Okay, lecture number one, an Old Testament survey. What we're going to do, we're going to give the first lecture, we're going to give kind of an introduction not only to this course, but to the course that's going to follow afterwards, which is New Testament survey. So we're going to give just a brief introduction here. After that, what I'd like us to do then is the second lecture, we'll start on Old Testament introduction. And an Old Testament introduction, it's usually a whole separate course, but I want us to cover some of that right now. And what that's going to be is that would deal with introductory matters before you get into the actual books. Who's the author of this book? Who's the author of that book? When was it written? Stuff like that. Normally in a Bible survey class, you cover a little bit of that stuff before each lecture. I just want to touch on the first five books of the Bible, Joshua and Daniel, so seven books, and that'll be in the next lecture on Old Testament introduction. So now this lecture is introduction, but it's not Old Testament introduction. I don't want to confuse you. Old Testament introduction actually deals with those matters. It's an entire... Well, yeah, I could either call it introduction or overview, but I don't want to call it overview to Bible overview.
Sorry.
So it's going to be introduction. Well, that's good, Kurt. It'll be on the test. Okay, anyway. Having simplified that, a little introduction to the course. Again, it's not Old Testament introduction. I'd like to ask Kurt, why we study the Bible? Take a look at 2 Peter. Why we study the Bible. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. And Peter states this: "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, some people take this passage out of context and think that it says that you're not allowed to interpret the Scripture for yourself. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that no prophecy of Scripture is just man's interpretation of reality. That's what it means. This isn't the speculation of Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle. This isn't man's interpretation of what reality is all about, but instead, it wasn't human will that this information came out by, but there was men who were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, and then these men spoke from God, the Word of God, when they recorded it. Okay? So, the Bible is the Word of God. So therefore, that's one reason why we study it. Secondly, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 15 to 17. Paul's talking to Timothy and he says this: "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." So the Bible is the Word of God, and it prepares us for salvation, verse 15. Even if you never read the Bible until after you got saved, somebody had to read the Bible to get the true gospel message to you. You can't read the gospel message on the stars. You can't find out just from looking at nature about it. The Bible, the Word of God prepares us for salvation, but also for service as well. It makes us adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay? So the Word of God prepares us for salvation and for service. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. And that reads, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Every word of God is tested. That's the New American Standard. The NIV says every word of God is flawless. Okay? What does the King James say? Anyone have the King James here? Tested and flawless are pretty good. Because literally what the word means, it means like armor. You have like King David, before David was king, when Saul put on his armor on David and it didn't fit right, it wasn't tested. What it means to be tested, it means to test something, to try to determine, to test something to determine that it is without flaw, and if it's without flaw, then it's passed the test. What this means is every word of God is tested and has been proven to be flawless, without error. Okay? And that's why the word is a shield for those who take refuge in it. The Bible is without error. I mean, where else can you go for advice? Errorless, flawless advice. So again, we study the Bible because it's the word of God, because it prepares us for salvation and for service, and because it is completely without error. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15. And Paul says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So we need to study. Study the word. Not just read it like you read a novel, but study it. Study it diligently in order to accurately handle God's word. The Bible is without error, but that doesn't mean our interpretation of it is without error. So we've got to study it just to make sure that we are properly interpreting it. After all, it is the authoritative word of God, and we're going to test everything by it to see whether it is true or false. Test it with the word, so we're going to have to make sure our interpretation is correct, and that's only going to come with good, solid, hard study of the scripture. And then one more passage I'd like us to look at, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verses 39 and 40. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Now what Jesus, he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders, he's talking to the Pharisees, the rabbis, he's saying, you guys search the scriptures daily. You study the scriptures intently. But your problem is, you think that just because you've got all large portions of the Old Testament memorized, that that's going to get you saved. What you fail to see is that the scriptures pointed to me. The scriptures pointed to Jesus, but it's in Jesus that you have life. Today we quoted a lot of passages from scripture during our message on Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. And I mentioned several times that the Bible talks about, like passages like 1 Peter 1:23, that we're born again through the living and enduring Word of God. That the Word of God has power to give eternal life. Well, Jesus is clarifying that the power to give eternal life that the Word has is that the Word of God points to Jesus and tells us who Jesus is and that we need to trust in Him for salvation. But it is in Jesus we actually receive life. So the Word of God is the agency or the instrument through which we find Jesus. But Jesus is the actual source of eternal life that we receive. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate theme of the entire Bible. The Bible helps us to know about Jesus So that once we know about Jesus, we can then know Jesus personally. Okay? This is why we do not worship the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, but the Bible is not God. You don't worship the Bible, but the Bible teaches us about Jesus so that through our understanding of the Scriptures, we can then personally know Jesus, and it is Jesus who gives us life. So you don't just study the Bible to know about Jesus only. You study the Word, now I know all these things about Jesus, I got all these facts in my mind. I believe the right things about Jesus. But you still have to believe in Jesus. You have to know Him personally, have a personal relationship with Him. And so the Bible is our vehicle to do that, because once we know about Jesus, then we know the true Jesus, not false Jesuses like the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons. And then we can enter into a personal relationship with Jesus and know Jesus personally. So that's basically why we're studying the Bible. We're studying the Bible because it is the Word of God. It prepares us for salvation and for service in the Christian life. It is without error. It's the ultimate authority. And we have to study the Word to handle God's Word accurately. But then, also, we must realize the ultimate theme of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, is Jesus. And therefore, the Bible, the end goal, is to personally know Jesus and to make Him known. It's not just to know facts about Jesus. Okay? Having said that, if you had to sum up, before we start our Old Testament overview or our survey of the Old Testament, and then our survey of the New Testament, which will be the next course, I want to give you kind of the survey. By the way, an analytic approach to something would be to break it down and analyze it piece by piece. That's like preaching through the Bible one verse at a time, okay? A synthetic approach would be a survey. It'd be like, rather than to analytically look over New York City, you'd have to go to each and every building in New York City. To get a synthetic overview, to survey New York City, you can do that from an airplane that's flying over New York City. That's what our whole course is going to be, an overview. Just take a look in general, a survey of the Old Testament, and then we'll do the New Testament as well. But I'd like to say this. This is probably the survey of surveys. You can sum up or give an overview of the Bible, the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, in one word. Anybody tell me what the one word is?
Jesus.
Right, Jesus. Jesus. Whether it's the Old Testament sacrifices, every Old Testament sacrifice there ever was, the bloodshed of that animal didn't atone for man's sins, but it pointed forward that someday God would send the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So whether it's the Old Testament sacrifices or the Old Testament feast, or in the New Testament, the Gospels, the life of Jesus, or the epistles which tell us how we should live now that we've accepted Jesus, or the book of Revelation, which teaches us what it'll be like when Jesus returns. No matter what it is, the one person, the one word that you can sum up the entire Bible is Jesus. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They read the Old Testament. They studied it. They memorized it. But they didn't see, they overlooked the main theme. They missed the main theme. The main theme was Jesus. And they rejected Jesus, and they weren't going to find life. Even though the Bible had the power to point them to Jesus, who is the source of life, they rejected Jesus and they missed the whole thing. You could also sum up the Bible in one event. Anybody want to guess on what that one event is?
Resurrection.
Close, because resurrection is kind of entailed at the cross. Calvary. The cross of Calvary. Again, every one of those Old Testament sacrifices was pointing to what? One event. When Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, would die on the cross for our sins. Now, of course, if he didn't rise from the dead, it would have been just another human death. And so the resurrection is a necessary part of the crucifixion, but that one event. So keep that in mind. Now, that doesn't mean you start looking for hidden meanings and this and that and all, but it does mean that you're going to find Jesus plastered all over the pages of the Old and New Testament. Although sometimes when you got a long genealogy, the whole importance of it is just to show that this particular guy is in the Levitical priesthood, he's a Levite, and that also the Levitical priesthood, the feast days and the sacrifices are symbolic of Christ. So it could be indirectly finding Christ. Or it could be more directly in that genealogy, the fact that this is the line of Judah, and it's going right down the messianic line, and Jesus Christ is going to eventually come from that line. But, you know, don't start to allegorize the scriptures and look for hidden meanings everywhere. At the same time, keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Quick overview of the Old Testament books. There are 39 Old Testament books. You will see this on a test. Sure, I had one of this test probably about a year ago, but I'm sure it's in there. 39 Old Testament books. You got 27 in the New Testament. We'll get there in a little while. 39 Old Testament books. They're broken up in 12 plus 5, 17. You got 17 historical books, 17 books of history. You got 5 books of poetry. Oops. I put 12 plus 5. I should have put 5 plus 12, because obviously the first 5 books, the Pentateuch from the first. Then you got 5 plus 12 equals 17 books of prophecy. I said, what it is there's 17 historical books, followed by 5 books of poetry, followed by 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. But the 17 historical books are broken down into the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, which is also called the Law, or the Torah. And then you have the other 12 historical books, making 5 plus 12 equals 17 historical books. Then you've got the 5 books of poetry. Then you've got the 17 prophetic books. The first 5 prophetic books are the major prophets. And the other 12 are the minor prophets. Okay? So that's pretty much your breakdown of the books of the Old Testament. History, poetry, and prophecy. Breakdown of the books of the New Testament, there's 27 books. You have 5 historical books, which are the 4 Gospels, the life of Christ, and then the book of Acts, the history of the early church. So 5 historical books. Then you've got 21 epistles or letters, which are books that teach Christians how they should live, gives an instruction. And there's 13 are written by Paul. And then there's the 8 general epistles. By general epistles, it means that they're pretty much written for the church in general, not to individuals or to individual churches like Paul's letters were. Even Hebrews can be considered a general epistle because it was written to Hebrews in general who may be tempted to fall back into Judaism. And then there's one other book, a book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. By the way, Hebrews, I do not believe Paul wrote. Some guys will include Hebrews in with the Pauline epistles. I don't believe that that Paul wrote Hebrews. There's real good evidence, like Hebrews 2:4, which says the Lord spoke his gospel to these eyewitnesses, and these eyewitnesses spoke it to us, and the Lord put a stamp of approval on it by performing signs and wonders. So the author was claiming that he wasn't one of these eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. Paul never talked that way. Paul wasn't one of the original apostles, but he makes it clear, I'm on the same level as them. I got my gospel directly from Jesus himself, and I'll prove it by giving the apostolic signs and wonders myself that the original apostles gave as well, so that you know I have the same apostolic authority as they have. But the New Testament, 27 books, the 5 historical, the 4 gospels, and the 1, the book of Acts, history of the early church. The epistles are broken down. There are 21 of them. The 13 Pauline epistles and the 8 general epistles, letters on how the Christian should live. And then the book of Revelation, the 1 book of prophecy in the New Testament. It doesn't mean we say that there are several prophetic books. It doesn't mean the other books have no prophecy in them. There's prophecy in the end time prophecies in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but they're letters. Okay, so keep that breakdown in mind. Now what we need to do is look at... We need to look at an overview of the Old Testament history. And then an overview of New Testament history. Okay? The Old Testament can be broken down into several different stages. You've got the creation stage, that'll cover basically Genesis 1 to 11. The creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. That's the creation stage. Then you've got the patriarch stage. Patriarch stage with the early Hebrew fathers, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the start of the Hebrew nation. That'll take you Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, but also Job, even though he wasn't a Hebrew father, he wasn't in Abraham's line. The book of Job falls during that same period of time. Okay? So the creation stage really is the ancient history. Ancient history of the human race. The patriarch stage is the ancient history of the Hebrew nation. Even more to the point would just be to call it the beginning of the Hebrew nation. Okay? So you have the creation stage, number one, the patriarch stage, number two, then the Exodus. The Exodus stage, which was the, after Genesis, the next 4 books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, and you have Moses in wilderness wandering. Now, creation, God created mankind, man fell in the garden, then man got so wicked, God flooded the earth, only saved Noah and his family, but then man got so wicked again that he started to unite in rebellion against God, started to build a tower, wanted to make a big name for themselves. And so God separated their languages at the tower. They had one language, and now they had many different languages, so they separated the different nations. So then you enter into the patriarch stage where God begins to pick out, isolate one nation, and begins to deal with this one specific nation. And God begins to take Abraham, promise a nation from him, and that's going to be God's chosen nation. Well, by Abraham, his son was Isaac, then Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them got sold into slavery in Egypt. His name was Joseph. And over there, through a series of events, he rises to the second man in power in Egypt. But then there's a big famine going on for the family, the Hebrew nation. So Jacob and his family have to move into Egypt. So they're in Egypt for about 400 years. And eventually you had a Pharaoh who knew not Moses. That's how Exodus starts out. And he begins to put the Israelites into bondage, puts them in slavery, and then God raises up Moses, and through the miraculous 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, God frees Moses and the Israelites, and they wander through the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't have enough faith to go into the promised land because of the giants in there. So Moses in wilderness wandering, there you have the next four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. After the Exodus stage, you have the conquest stage. The conquest stage, that's Joshua and conquering the promised land, the land of Canaan, where the wilderness wandering is over, and now the Jews enter the promised land and conquer the promised land.
Which books are that?
Joshua, just Joshua, yeah. After that, you had the judges stage. The judges. You had, I think, 13 different judges over Israel. Right after they took over the land. The separate tribes really did not unite. And so you had this loose confederacy of like 12 different tribes. They really didn't unite. They were worshiping false gods. And in that judges stage, you had 13 different judges. You had the book of Judges. You had the book of Ruth. And you had 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 7. Because Samuel the prophet was also the last judge of Israel before they started the kingship. And then in chapter 8 you get King Saul. And so you had the judges stage, a time where many of the Jews were worshiping false god, many of the Israelites. After that, you had the United Kingdom stage. The Jews said, hey, we want to be united. We want a king. We want a king like the other nations have kings. So they got their king. Samuel the prophet anointed Saul to be the first king. And he ended up going way down. Started off real well, mighty warrior. But he ended up going way down, going down the tubes in his faith. And Israel began to lose battles to the Philistines and other godless Canaanites of the area. So you had Saul. You had, after him was King David, man after God's own heart. He became king. And then after him was King Solomon. During that time, Israel was united. The 12 tribes of Israel were united at that time. After the United Kingdom stage came the Divided Kingdom stage. Divided Kingdom stage. By the way, the United Kingdom stage covers the rest of 1 Samuel, chapter 8 to the 31, all of 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings 1 to 11. It also overlaps with all of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles 1 to 9. I think what I'll try to do is I'll try to make some copies of this chart. I made put this chart together a few years ago, and I'll try to get a copy of this chart to you guys. Also in the United Kingdom stage, many of the Psalms were written by David. Proverbs was written by his son Solomon, who also wrote Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. The Divided Kingdom stage, Solomon's son Rehoboam was going to tax the people real heavy like his father Solomon did and stuff, and everybody got ticked off. And so Jeroboam led an uprising in the 10 northern tribes. 10 northern tribes broke off from the 2 southern tribes. You had a civil war. And so then all of a sudden with this civil war, no longer do you have a united Israel, but now you have what is called Israel to the north, and to the south, you had Judah. And so here's Judah and Israel. Now there's a civil war takes place. So the two tribes to the south, and then the 10 tribes to the north. So Judah and Israel, that's the divided kingdom stage. Okay? After the divided kingdom stage...
What was the other tribe, Judah and who else?
Benjamin. Okay, after the divided kingdom stage, that's the seventh stage.
Which book is that?
Oh, that's right. We didn't cover which books. I'll give this chart to you, but book-wise on the divided kingdom, the rest of 1 Kings are 1 Kings 12 to 22, all of 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles 10 to 36, and then you have many of the prophets, both minor and major as well. Isaiah's in there, but you have Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Lamentations. So, you got... I'll get these charts out to you. The captivity stage came next, so it went from bad to worse. So the eighth stage is the captivity stage. What occurred in the captivity stage was that by the way, you'll see some complex verses in the scripture that say things like that. So the Jews went to war with Israel. That freaks out a lot of people. What it means is Judah to the south went to war with Israel to the north after they had broken off and all. Anyway, about 722 B.C., and this would still be considered the divided kingdom age. About 722 B.C., Assyria conquered Israel. So Israel to the north was conquered and taken over by the Assyrians. And then they filled it, they evacuated of Israelites and filled it up with their own Assyrian people. Later on, the capital of Israel was Samaria, by the way. And so that's where the Samaritans came from. That's why the Jews considered the Samaritans dogs and non-Jews, because they were actually, their roots could be traced back more clearly to the Assyrians than to the Jewish nation. And so the Samaritans, during the time of Christ, dealing with the woman at the well and the parable of the Good Samaritan, we can see where that all came about. But that's 722 B.C., still under the divided kingdom. So now Judah is the predominant one after that. But at 586 B.C., Babylon, another godless pagan empire, took over Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, a lot of people say, well, we got some lost tribes in there and this and that and all this other stuff, and they try to say that the United States and Great Britain are the lost tribes. Not so. Not so. When Babylon took over Judah, it was because they were taking over the Assyrian Empire. So anything that was part of the Assyrian Empire now also became part of the Babylonian Empire, which means you have a reuniting of the 12 tribes.
The tribe of Benjamin included in it, Judah?
Yeah. Whenever I say Judah as a kingdom, Benjamin is included in there. Okay. So that was 586, but this 586 B.C., that starts actually about 605, because the first invasion was about 20 years earlier of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so about 605, by the way, I had some dates on some of these, but, oh yeah, I got the dates all down there. Jeez, wonder if I should. The creation, if you want to jot down some dates, you'll get them on the charts. But for the sake of those who are going to be listening on cassettes, the creation dates would be 4000 BC, that's if there's no gaps in the genealogies, 4004 BC approximately to 2165 BC. Takes you straight on through. Actually, I think that would take you to the flood, wouldn't it? The dates might not be exact, so don't put too much stock in them. The patriarch stage about 2165 BC. Oh yeah, 20. That's definitely right. 2165 BC puts you by the time of Abraham to 1804 BC. The exodus stage will put you from about 1804 to about 1405. Even though most of the emphasis there, I mean, they just skim over the first 360 years, just saying, you know. And then a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and then the rest is history with Moses and company. So, but then from the conquest stage, about 1405 to 1382 BC, the judges stage from about 1382 BC to about 1043 BC. The United Kingdom stage from 1043 BC to about 931 BC. The Divided Kingdom from 931 BC to 605 BC. And the Captivity stage from 605 BC to 538 BC. See, that first invasion, 605 BC, they took a lot of the Jews captive into Babylon. Then 20 years later, 586 BC, that's when they destroyed the temple and everything, and then took the rest of them captive. Okay, so the captivity stage actually began in 605 BC. 539 BC, though, starts the next stage, the return stage, the return to the Holy Land, the return to the Promised Land. Not all the Jews have been evacuated, but many of the serious Jews have been. And people like Daniel and people like that, Daniel never did go back, but others did, like Nehemiah. Now, after the Assyrians had taken over the northern tribes, Babylon took them over. But then after that, the Medes and the Persians took over. And under Medo-Persian rule, the Persian king, King Cyrus, gave permission in about 539 BC for the Jews to return. And so the Jews began to return to the Promised Land. By the way, under the captivity stage, under Babylonian rule, that was Daniel and Ezekiel are the two books there. And the return stage, when they're under Medo-Persian rule and they're allowed to return to the Promised Land, that is part of Daniel is there, but also Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Again, if you're not getting all this, I'll get the charts to you probably the day after you take the test. And but that's the return stage. That went from about 539 to 331 BC was under Medo-Persian rule, but the stage itself goes from about 538 to about 400 BC. Then what you have after that, if you want to call it a stage, it's the 400 silent years. No books of the Bible were written during that time. Okay? So you got 400 silent years. They go from under Greek control to under Roman rule. Now Rome rules over Palestine. Okay? By the way, in 586, Israel stopped being a nation. They were no longer a nation from 586 BC until 1948, to be honest with you. They weren't even a nation when Jesus was there. They still belonged to Rome.
Yeah. I have a question about the Neo-Persian Empire.
Yeah.
Just out of curiosity, did the Jews have any people involved in art?
Involved in art?
Yeah, any kind of art.
I don't know. I'd have to look into that. I'm not really sure. I got just a few minutes left in this lecture. Let me polish off this so we don't have to continue to the next lecture. And then we can follow up on that later. The gospel stage was the first, after the 400 silent years, the gospel stage, that's going to carry into the New Testament survey, obviously. That was the life of Christ, the gospel stage. gospel stage of the life of Christ. Remember the return stage of the Jews had returned. Captivity was Babylonian captivity. The return stage, they returned to Palestine. 400 silent years with no books of the Bible written. After Malachi and Zechariah, no books of the Bible written during that time. The gospel stage was the life of Christ. The Messiah came to earth, and this is what his life, death, and resurrection was all about. After the gospel stage, you have the early church stage. The early church stage, which basically is the book of Acts, history of the early church. And then after the early church stage, you have the epistle stage. The epistle stage, which is just basically the letters circulated throughout the church, one of them being the book of Revelation. And but you had all the other letters going around to the churches. And some of these epistles were actually written during the history of the early church found in Acts, but several others were written after Acts was already completed. So that's basically our overview of the Old and New Testament history. We gave an overview of the Old and New Testament books, and we talked about why we study the Bible. So we'll go into Old Testament introduction in the next lecture.